James chapter 4. And the message is entitled, Why Conflicts Arise in the Church. Now, you know that we're not famous for provocative titles or just trying to stimulate interest with our titles. That's not what we try to do. I remember when I was a teenager, the church I was attending was in a time of real conflict. There was some real problems, some personality conflicts were going on. There was some real division in the church. There were some issues that were being raised by some. And the pastor stood before us and said, tonight, I'm going to preach on the biggest troublemaker in our church. And I'm going to name names. And I said, oh, yeah, this is going to be good. You know, I'm really excited about that. This is it. I know who some of these troublemakers are. I'm going to finally get them called out and called on the carpet. And so all day long, we were in anticipation of what was going to happen. And it got a lot of people's attention. And the Sunday night crowd was even larger than usual. And so we all settle in and say, okay, here we go. We're going to find out who the troublemakers are. We're going to name names and call them out. And, you know, we were very disappointed to find out the biggest troublemaker in the church was the devil. You know, that was a letdown, you know. So you mustn't overpromise, you know. You don't overpromise here. But we are going to talk about why conflicts arise in the church. It's given right here in the text. Very easy to see. We'll try to apply it. And my limited experience tells me that James is exactly right on where he pinpoints the conflicts to come from. It was true in his day. It's still true today. And if you doubt that it's a church context we're talking about, I hope I can show you that it is from the very words that are used. So James is crying against those who are causing dissension and calling for peacemakers within the church. And of course, this is the 12th message in the James series. You can, or 13th message, actually. And you can catch up by going on sermon audio if you would like to do that. But let's start reading in verse 17 that we dealt with last week. And go through verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And if we were to follow the dictates of verse 17, there would be very few controversies in the church. There would be very few controversies in the family. There'd be very few controversies amongst nations. There'd be very few controversies at all. Look at it again. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, there are issues that we can't yield on. There are issues that we have to stand strong on. There's issues that we have to stand firm on. That's exactly true. But, you know, oftentimes we're standing and we're fighting and we're arguing and we're bickering over things that aren't issues at all. They're opinions and personality conflicts and issues like that instead of true doctrinal reasons. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And to show you it's a church context, verse 1 of chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? And so we're talking about a church context now. Remember, James is written to those of the dispersion. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. But so many of the Jewish people that had been part of that church had now been dispersed all over the Hellenistic world. And he's writing to them in general. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And we'll talk about the desires for pleasure. That's actually, you might notice if you got the New King James, that's in parenthesis or in italics there. And the reason is because it's one word in the Greek. Has been translated as desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. adulterers and adulteresses. Kind of strong language, yeah. But James is using strong language here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's go through this then bit by bit as we go. First three verses, we see the source of quarrels and fights within the church. And it's important that we notice the structure of James' argument here so we understand exactly what he's saying. Verse 2 is difficult, and different translations deal with it in different ways. The one that I read to you from follows basically the reading of the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New International Version. It basically sees three clauses here. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Okay, so that's one way of looking at it. Now, there's no way to know in the Greek exactly how we should divide this up. The punctuation isn't there, so we can't do it. We have to do it by interpretation. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible read it a little bit differently. As you look at your Bibles and you hear it come out like this. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, that makes a lot of sense. You know, but it's hard to say which one is actually correct. In favor of the previous reading would be the fact that it's more general in nature and has more of an application that you can give in a general sense. In favor of the second one that I just said is how explicit it is and how it really seems to parallel the way that James likes to talk. There's a parallelism that comes. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It makes a lot of sense, and certainly I think that idea is there. So either way, the point is clear enough. These quarrels come from our passions or from our desires for pleasure that war in your members. Now, let me just say this. The word passion is an interesting word, and it certainly has had quite a makeover in our own day. It's very popular. It's become very popular in many circles to speak about being passionate for God or God's passion for himself even, you know. But I think it should be noted that the word translated passions, hedone, means pleasure or passion. Dictionary definition would be desire for physical pleasure. You've heard of the hedonist. That's where the word comes from. And hedonism. And if you were to do a word study, you'd find that this word only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And every single time it's negative. Every single time it's in a context that you wouldn't want to be a part of. And twice we find it right here in this particular passage. We find it in verse 2. And then we find it again in verse 4. Where it says, let's see, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, I'll have to look, let's see, because I don't, I'm sorry, it's in verse 3. That's why I couldn't find it. On your pleasures. That the word pleasures there in verse 3 is the word there. I don't have the Greek in front of me, so got lost there for a second. Well, it appears twice in this context, the idea of passions or pleasures, depending on the translation you have. And it appears 5 times in the New Testament, always in a negative sense. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Hedone showing up once again. Hedone. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's just read verses 12 through 13, and I'll show you where the word appears. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But these guys carouse and seek their own pleasure in the broad daylight, not even trying to hide under the cover of darkness. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. That's another example of it. The context Peter's writing about is very similar to the one in James here. Peter's confronting false teachers within the church. James is confronting false persons within the church, most likely unconverted persons that have come in amongst them and believe that themselves to be Christians, and James is calling them out. Now, hedonism was a philosophy of the day, and we could think of it as the polar opposite of Stoicism. Doesn't do you any good if you don't know what Stoicism is. But Stoicism, just think of the guy that refuses to have any fun at all, just does nothing but, you know, like a stone statue or something. And then the hedonist, well, I think you could see how that would be the polar opposite. He's out for his own pleasure, out for whatever he can do. The philosophy, that's way too complex to talk about. You can look it up if you want to. But hedonism basically said, if it feels good, do it. That's just a very contemporary way to talk about hedonism. And, you know, that's not true. There's a lot of things that may feel good, but they're very, very wrong, very, very harmful, and carry within them, of course, not only the disobedience and the displeasure of God, but carry within them their own destruction. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Talk about this word hedonism, as we would call it in the English, or pleasures or passions. Titus chapter 3. The Bible doesn't really talk about Stoicism or hedonism per se. It comes through, but not as a philosophy that's being attacked per se. But we get a glimpse into the idea of hedonism in Titus chapter 3. Look at Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Of course, the various lusts and pleasures there. Pleasures is the word that we're looking at. But look at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, according to the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we see the idea here of the structure of James' argument and what he's fighting against. The implications of James' argument. It's wrong desires that cause conflicts in the church. Back to James, James chapter 4. It's wrong desires, primarily selfish ambition and envy. And we dealt with that last week, but again, look at chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. It's a striking thing. Earthly, in the wrong sense of the word. Sensual, in the wrong sense of the word. Demonic. I'm not sure there could be a right sense of that particular word. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about selfish ambition, talking about envy. And it's strong language that he's using for the divisions and the conflicts that have risen amongst them. I mean, you murder? How could that possibly be? And I would posit to you, most likely, it's not talking about physical actual murder, although it could be, and many commentators say that it is. And you say, well, how could that possibly be named in the Christian church? Murder, that kind of a thing. Well, we do need to remember the time frame that James is writing in. He's writing prior to 70 A.D. The Zealots were becoming stronger and stronger as a political force in Jerusalem and in outlying areas, and would eventually cause it to be such that they would rebel against Rome, and the Roman government would come in with full strong force. One thing you didn't do was rebel against Rome. That was something that wasn't a smart thing to do. And they come in with full force. Titus and his army would surround Jerusalem. And of course, there'd be the massive devastation of 70 A.D. But history tells us that when the troops entered Jerusalem finally, the troops themselves were horrified at what so many of the Jews had done to each other within the walls of the city. So it's not without possibility, especially as James, writing as a Jew, centered in Jerusalem, watching the political ferment get larger and larger and stronger, these things didn't happen overnight. They happened over a period of time, that even within the church, there may have been some that would turn brother against brother and sister against sister and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and all the things that Christ had talked about happening. But most likely, I personally think, that we're probably talking about spiritual murder, who the Lord Jesus Christ himself would say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder in a spiritual sense. That's the teaching of our Lord and the teaching of James here too. And so you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. And then he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And we'll deal with that in just a minute, but I believe that probably is spiritual in nature too. I'm not sure he was addressing sexual immorality per se in the church, like Paul had to do with the Corinthians. Wrong motives and wrong prayers. Wrong motives and wrong prayers. The question is, what were they asking for? You do not, you say you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. What were they asking for? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So whatever they were asking for it in a wrong way. They were asking for it with wrong motives, and they were praying in a wrong prayer. Now, usually when we deal with these verses, we go for an explanation of why our prayers go unanswered or seem to, and that seems to be where we spend most of our attention. And I think that certainly is valid. I think we do need to be very cautious how we pray. We've been told that we need to pray in the will of God. We need to pray for the things that are right. We need to pray for the things that the scriptures reveal. We certainly don't, well, this would be a real problem for health, wealth, and prosperity people who might want to pray for a brand new car, a fancy car or something like that, you know. And we don't need a brand new car. We don't need that. But there's the teaching out there that if you pray and believe hard enough, that's what you'll get, you know. And the pastors stand up and say, well, I got my brand new car. Where's yours? You know, and trying to prove their point. Okay. Well, this certainly does apply to that. It does. But I think in the immediate context of what we're looking at, probably what they were asking for was wisdom. We've been talking about wisdom all along. And yet they certainly don't show a lot of wisdom here. They have desire for vainglory. They envy one another. They have selfish ambition. They're trying to be somebody. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The whole context we're talking about. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So that kind of sets the tone for what we're talking about. Teachers ought to certainly have wisdom. So maybe they were asking for wisdom, but they were asking for it for the wrong reasons, because they wanted to show everyone else how wise they were, how discerning they were, so that people would think that they're great. But how could godly teachers act in the way that James describes? Look at it again. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. I mean, does that describe godly teachers, those that care about the things of the Lord? Look at 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So it could be that some of these would-be teachers already thought that they were wise, and their asking for wisdom was just a sham. James says, prove your wisdom by your conduct, by the way that you're living your life. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. No doubt a companion verse to what we're talking about here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Given to him without qualification, without ask for it, and you're going to get it for sure without a problem. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So, oh, no, you can ask for wisdom and not receive it. You can ask for wisdom and not be wise at all. You can ask for wisdom and not get wisdom because you don't ask the proper way. And I think that we have to see this as a connection to what James is talking about here. Yet you do not have because you do not ask, obviously. If you're so proud you're not even going to ask for wisdom, you're not going to receive it. And you ask and do not receive it because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, so that you can be some great one. You can be some wonderful one. You can be one that people look up to, that you can be like the Pharisee, who everyone looked up to and said, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not like that publican. Yeah. What a horrendous attitude. And what a problem it is in the church, this kind of attitude of one-upmanship against one another. Friends and enemies of God. Friends of God. So you can see there's multiple applications here, but the context seems to me to be wisdom that we're asking for. And of course, we can reach it out to other things too, you know, and it's not wrong to talk about God saying yes, no, or sometimes wait. That's not a wrong way to look at the passage either. Friends and enemies of God, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that's strong language. I want you to think with me for a minute. What's the most sacred human institution that God's designed? The most sacred human institution is marriage between a man and a woman. There's no closer union than there can be between a marriage and a man and a woman. In fact, it's such a close union on a human level that the Lord Jesus Christ, or well, actually Paul, uses it as an example of Christ and the church. He's actually talking about Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, but uses marriage as the example of that and the fact that we're in Christ and that we belong to Christ, and there's this greatest union of all that exists. But marriage is the most sacred of all human relations. What happens when you commit adultery? When you commit adultery, you have violated the most sacred union that you have in human relations. It's not just a mistake, and it's not just an error. It is the most serious breach that you can do. Maybe the only more serious breach you could do would be murder itself. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that the breach cannot be healed. It can be. With much humility, with much prayer, with much hard work, with much true desire, even adultery can be forgiven. And things can be put back together. But we need to realize how serious adultery is. I can't even explain how serious it is. It needs to boggle our minds. And the reason I'm putting it this way is because our culture doesn't care. Our culture thinks it's a mistake or it's a bad thing. You know, heard a guy this week talking and he got called on it. You know, by the person that was talking to him. It was on the radio. And the guy said, well, you know, I've been married for 30 years. And, you know, during that time, I've had many affairs. My wife has never found out, but I feel real guilty about it. I feel bad that I've had these affairs. He said, and the person said, well, how many affairs have you had? He said, probably about 10 different women over the course of 30 years. And the guy goes on and he's talking about how bad he feels about it. But then the guy says, but you know, I'm a good person. And the host said, stop. You told me that you've broken the most sacred union for 30 years with 10 different women, and you got the gall to tell me that you're a good person? You're not a good person. And he didn't say it in this way, but basically went on to say, you're a wretch. You know? You know, they're just rotten to the core, you know? And it's true. That's rotten to the core. It absolutely is. But it's often excused. Let us not excuse this terminology that's given here. Let's just look at it in the aspect of adulteresses. Textual difficulty here, not going to make any difference to us, but adulteresses is really a good way to look at this particular passage because it fits what we're talking about here in an Old Testament context. James himself, a preacher. You have to go back to the preaching of John the Baptist to find this kind of bold language. You have to go back to the preaching of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, to find this kind of bold language. And he uses the prophetic language of adulteresses talking to them. The people that are unfaithful to God, by their friendship with the world, they've made themselves to be the enemies of God. And so that's why I use adulteress here, because it's important in this context. It is in the feminine, and it shows that James is making an Old Testament allusion. Because the unfaithful covenant people of Israel were often likened to a woman who's unfaithful to her husband, the woman being Israel, the husband being God himself. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. There are literally dozens of places we could go to prove this point. Don't need to do that. We'll just go to one amongst the prophets. The book of Hosea, of course, is a book that is almost entirely taken up with this whole theme of the adulterous nation of Israel. And Hosea himself, of course, marrying a prostitute to be a vivid object lesson of this truth. An unfaithful woman who not only was a prostitute, but remained a prostitute even during the time that they were married. Jeremiah chapter 3. This whole idea of spiritual adultery is found throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and become another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord, talking to the nation. And it's really Hosea language. Hosea lived it. Jeremiah prophesied it. Let's just skip down to verse number 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. We're obviously talking about spiritual adultery. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Talking about the northern nation and now the southern nation of Judah. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. A scathing indictment by the prophet Jeremiah, prophesying fairly soon the very same thing that happened to northern Israel with the captivity and the disbursement would happen to the southern tribes of Judah. They didn't learn their lesson. They didn't look and see what happened in the north, and they followed along the same path. And you know, when you sin with your eyes wide open, when you know what the consequences are, that's even worse. That's even worse. But God still says, return to me, return to me. Look at verse 20. You can read the whole chapter, but I'm just skipping through here. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And then the call to repentance. Let's read that together from 21 to the end. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they perverted their way and they've forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I'll heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us, for we've sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Prophetic language. And Jeremiah speaking and calling forth of repentance to the people, to God, who they've actually traitorously behaved as though a wife were committing adultery against her husband. Back to James. That's the spirit of what James is writing. He's writing like a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet. You can read it in Isaiah. You can read it in Jeremiah. You can read it in Ezekiel. You can read it in the minor prophets, as we would call them. You know, this theme runs throughout. And now we find it in the New Testament church also. There were lost ones amongst them. And there were those that certainly needed to repent and are being called to repentance. So James uses the strongest language possible. Adulteresses. And writing to a Jewish crowd. And these are primarily Jewish people he was writing to. Writing to a Jewish crowd, they would know what he was talking about. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now let's talk about that for a minute. This whole idea of friendship. I think sometimes in our culture we don't understand friendship the way that James would understand it. I mean, if you have Facebook, you might have 200 friends, right? You may not know some of their names, but you got 200 friends. Well, that's not what he's talking about. And it's kind of interesting. I've talked to some of our young people, and it's interesting that some of them will distinguish carefully between a friend. I said, well, how's your friend? That's not a, no, they're not really a friend. They're an acquaintance, you know. And they're making kind of a distinction between a friend and an acquaintance. And that's kind of what James is talking about, actually. Because in the culture of the day, in the Hellenistic world, being friends involved the sharing of things, the sharing of all things. It was a unity that was spiritual, and it was a unity that was physical. Now, if you think about the seriousness of friendship in that way, you can see how serious it is to be have a friendship with the world. Serious. Douglas Moo points out at least four ways that they were being unfaithful to God by their friendship with the world. I'll just quote him because he did such a good job of it there. In fact, I put it on your outline so that you could see it. They were discriminating against people. We saw that already. They were speaking negatively about one another, using their tongues in that way. We talked about that. They were exhibiting bitter envy and selfish ambition. And they were pursuing their own destructive pleasure. So right in the context of James, we can see four ways that they were being unfaithful to God by their friendship with the world, acting like the world, being like the world, bringing the world into the church, we could even say. And, of course, some of them being lost, that's all they could do. And they were a mixed multitude within them. Now, that's never God's intention. How does the church keep from being a mixed multitude? We're glad when lost people come to visit. We're glad when lost people come to hear the word of God and even stay for a good period of time. We're glad when our children who are not yet converted are here to be under the sound of the word. But it's the members of the church that are supposed to be absolutely only converted persons. Only persons that know the Lord Jesus Christ should actually be the church. And sometimes we're mistaken. Sometimes we take somebody at their profession, bring them into the church, and they prove not to really be converted at all. What's the remedy? That's why church discipline exists. Church discipline exists then to remove them from the actual body of the church. Sometimes they can still attend, depends on what the situation is. Maybe they'll still attend and still be under the sound of the word with the prayer that the Lord would convert them. And church discipline's always given for the reason of reconciliation. We're always desiring to see that person come to the Lord and be fully reconciled. But the church is not to be made up of saved and lost. It's not that kind of a community. It's a community of Christians, those that know the Lord, and there's a remedy for those that are within amongst us but aren't. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that's very stark language. But James doesn't end there. Verse 5 and 6. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, understanding verse 4 makes verse 5 much more understandable. Our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God in the best sense of the word. In the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, just some of them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so there we have what God says about himself. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And you go, whoa, jealousy. Jealousy, isn't that wrong? Isn't jealousy a sin? I remember being a teenager and getting all jealous, you know, over my girlfriend or over my boyfriend, you know. And it felt really horrible. It was really terrible, you know. Yeah, and that kind of jealousy usually is wrong. That kind of jealousy usually is very selfish in nature. You know, we're afraid that something's going to happen to us. I'm going to be without. I'm going to be harmed in some way. I'm jealous because someone's trying to do something like that. But now let's take it out of the teenage realm of jealousy and move it into the married realm. And let's suppose that you're a husband. And, you know, you're married to your wife and you've got a good life and you're raising children together and all is well. And an interloper tries to seduce your wife. An interloper tries to come in and capture her heart and take her away from you. Jealousy's fine. Jealousy's right in that sense, if you maintain the right kind of jealousy. Because the worst thing that could happen to her would be to fall for that kind of thing. And it's going to be very harmful for you too. That's going to be very harmful for your children. There's going to be tremendous consequences that come. So you have every right to be jealous. You have every right to jealously guard your wife in those situations. And he has no right to try to come in to the family like that. Now multiply it a billion times over. I shall have no other gods before me. Where are you going to go? Away from the Lord that's going to be anything like the Lord. Where are you going to go that you're going to put that person, that thing, in the place of God? You're going to abandon God and then go to this other situation. It's very right for the Lord to be jealous for his people, because it's going to be tremendously harmful for you. Oh, you're not going to hurt God. God, by definition, can't be harmed. You're not going to hurt him. But it's going to be tremendously problematic, difficult. Make yourself the enemy of God. It's exactly what Israel was doing. As they worshipped behind trees, and they worshipped stones, and they worshipped idols, and they worshipped the demons of the day. They abandoned the Lord their God. And he was a jealous God. And he guards his own. But you know what? False believers and pretenders, they fade away. They always do. They always have. And they always do. But for his children, for those that really know him, he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives more grace to those who have the Christian grace of humility. He gives more grace to the proud? No. To the self-sufficient? No. But to those who have the Christian grace of humility, he gives more grace. Look at first, just flip over the next verse, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says much the same thing. The book of James and 1 Peter are companion books in so many ways. It shouldn't surprise us. They're of one mind in so many ways, and they were part of the same church for quite a long time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, that's a wonderful verse. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, verse 7 is connected with verse number 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. We show our humility by not working things out our own way. We show our humility by bowing to him. We show our humility by searching the scriptures and seeing what God has to say. Not our own wisdom, but his wisdom. And we can trust him wholly because he absolutely cares for us as his people. Back to James. He gives more grace. You know, let me just say, verse 6, if you see verse 6, you see the connection. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same thing we saw in 1 Peter. Both Peter and James are actually quoting from probably the Septuagint version of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And using that as their text that they're talking about here. But he gives more grace. To those who are in grace, to those who know grace, grace comes, and grace comes, and grace comes, and grace is continually coming, and we need daily grace. And the Lord's Day comes around, and we need weekly grace. And the Lord's Supper comes around, and it's a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. These are things that help us to grow. The preaching of the word is a means of grace. He gives more grace, more grace, more grace. But if you're outside of Christ, If you don't know him, if you've never trusted the Savior, if you're hoping that your good works will please God on the final day, you know the best you can hope for? Best you can hope for is common grace. And you're receiving that right now. You're breathing God's air. You're going to walk outside in a few minutes to a beautiful sunshiny day. And it's wonderful out there. And you look at the mountains and they're beautiful. Good place to be from, right, Chad? No. Look at the mountains, beautiful out there. And you just go, wow, how wonderful it is. Enjoy it, lost friend. That's the best it's ever going to be. It's never going to get better. Your best life is right now. I guess Joel Osteen was right. Your best life is right now. But there's a better life to come. If you look to the Lord, if you trust in him, believe in him, humble yourself before him. God resists the proud. Don't proudly proclaim your own good works before him. They're filthy rags. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud are those who refuse to acknowledge their need, and they refuse to come to Christ because Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Now, this idea of humility, we're going to expand on that next week as we continue through here. And it's expanded in these next few verses that we come to. But for now, just consider what it means to have God resist you. Consider what it means to have God be your enemy. That's not popular language, I know. You know, we want to tell lost people God loves you. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm not saying make signs and go out and say God hates you. I'm not saying to do that. But, you know, sometimes we've gotten it wrong. We've made God to be this one. God loves you. And the message that lost people need is repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that they need. A friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And as terrible as that is, consider how horrible it is to be proud in front of the God of all the universe. But for those willing to bow before the Lord, those who do not think too highly of themselves, for those who trust in Christ and Christ alone, he gives grace, and he gives more grace, and he gives more grace, and he gives more grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is exactly what we need. And grace is exactly what God gives to his children. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we believe that Pastor James has put his finger on a real problem that exists even to this very day. How we love to puff out our chests and think that we're some great one. And how we love to get the applause of men and the praise of men. How we love to even live in a celebrity culture and maybe feed off the celebrity of someone else and raise ourselves on our own eyes by being associated with them. Father, there's a lesson to learn here of humility. There's a lesson to learn here to take our eyes off of ourselves. A lesson to learn here to put our eyes solely on Christ. Lord, you give more grace. It's grace that we need. We need mercy. We need grace. Oh, Father, we thank you for what we find in Christ Jesus the Lord, who came for this very purpose, to redeem your people. Father, everything we have that's worth anything is found in him. And Lord, anything that's of ourselves is filthy rags. Help us to look to him. Help us to trust in him. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And help us not out of selfish, vain glory, Father, to tear into our brothers and tear into our sisters and cause dissension and difficulties and problems. Lord, it's been going on for thousands of years. Lord, help it not to go on amongst us. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.